You'll turn with me again to Philippians chapter 4. We attempted last week to kind of introduce this verse, and I have found that it's kind of all or nothing with regards, either we do a once-over lightly or we dive in. And I couldn't stand to do a once-over lightly, so we're going to take our time through this verse. Let's read it together. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we have a command, and we might tend to zero in on the last phrase, which is meditate on these things. Even though because it's in the last place, it is very important to meditate on these things. Yet the apostle is not starting with that. Instead, he is starting kind of with a large basket. He is saying, whatever things are, and he is not starting with the abstract truths per se. He is starting with individual realities that are in front of me. And that is because we don't have abstract truths in front of us. We have individual realities in front of us. It's very interesting that we have had a progression in the last 300 years since the Enlightenment began in the late 1600s. And Immanuel Kant said, well, we're going to progress to a kind of a universal peace, brotherhood of all men. In the next century, Auguste Comte declared a religion of the common man. This was a French philosopher, and it was said that he loved man in the abstract and hated every man that he ever saw. Loved man in the abstract and hated every man that he ever saw. Now, that's a summary, but look up Auguste Comte and you will find that. That is unfortunately so often the case with the progression of ideas from the Enlightenment. And unfortunately, we can be like that. We have all these highfalutin ideas. And Paul is not going there. He doesn't say the true and noble and just. He says things that are true. He calls on us to have our arms wide open, put them around in an all-embracing fashion, but then not to just leave them out there like Comte or Kant, but to in fact close them around and truly embrace in an actual bear hug, so to speak. Hold them close. And all of us, I think, do and will find, well, that's hard. Individual, real things, hard for me to hold close. So the apostle is calling on us to set our minds someplace. That's clear. We see that from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We see that from Colossians 3, verse 2, where he says, don't set your mind on things on the earth. Instead, set them where Christ is, Colossians 3. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, have your mind be transformed. The apostle is saying something similar here. So, and in each case, this is the introduction to the transformation which we are called on as believers to get along, so to speak. We see a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4. So, this is Paul saying, how do I proceed? I don't proceed by means in general of the abstract. I don't proceed in general by contrast, so to speak, with that which is not godly. Don't proceed by means of contrast with that which is not godly. You hear what the apostle is saying. Set your mind on. Fix your mind on that which, where Christ is. Have your mind transformed. A contrast between light and darkness is easy. It's easy to say, well, and kind of dismiss that which is not perfect. It's easy to do that. What is hard is to come to know in an increasing manner that which is true and noble and just and so on. That is hard for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around. We all know that these are not in a foreign language. I mean, they're translated obviously from a foreign language, and part of what we need to do is see some of the nuances of what they meant to the original hearers. That's not the point though. We have some idea of all of these words and concepts. What we need is greater familiarity and entering into them. And Paul is not saying, you know, I want you to get to know these words. It's the thing itself. What is it? So that's kind of a, how did we get here? As I say, I thought do this in 1 week, then I wanted to do it in 2 weeks, maybe three. It looks like it's going to take a while. So this week, we're going to just take the first of those items that the apostle looks at, and that is whatever things are true, and look at that, Lord willing, and then we'll see where we go. I think next week probably two items. First thing that we notice again, the apostle says, whatever things are, he is inviting us to enter into these things that he calls us toward. As I say, he calls us away from those things that we know are not that. And it's easy for us, whether out of revulsion or anxiety or fear, to kind of keep looking at that. You know, the thing that you fear, you keep glancing at. It's hard to have a steady gaze then at those things that we are called toward because of that which is not that, in which we just keep kind of looking at that. For one thing, it's easy. Well, I'm not like that. But that becomes Pharisaism, right? Isn't that what the Pharisee? I thank you, Lord, that I am not. That's always easy. And so the Lord calls us to a steady gaze at. But the question is, what is this thing so often that we're called to? Now we're about to kind of dive into one of these items. But just because we talk about it for a half hour here, does that exhaust it? The apostle doesn't say, well, spend a half hour on a Sunday morning looking at truth. He is saying, immerse yourself. Move toward. See God in and find it and find out about it. Find it in such a way that you can move toward that. See it in contrast to parts of your own life such that you can cry out to him and in a real manner change toward. Notice I didn't just say, well, just kind of step forward. You know, we don't do that. We don't change ourselves in that manner. But there is real change. As I see that there are pieces of me that are certainly not that, I cry out and there is real change to be had. So that when the apostle says, whatever things are, the implication here is, as I said, it's kind of like arms wide open. Not the theoretical arms wide open of Auguste Comte, but real arms wide open. Wherever this thing really is, you could say, to the furthest extent that it is. Well, that's hard. You know, if there is a virtue, a theoretical virtue in our culture today, it's open-mindedness. So many people in our culture today are so open-minded, they're closed-minded. God calls us to open-mindedness in the right way. He says, do you see truth? Go for it. The believer is the one who is truly open-minded in the right sense. And we're going to look at this afternoon where Solomon says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Well, you can't buy it with a closed mind. I'm sorry, you can't. Okay. And he goes, you know, the second part of that, He says, you know, whatever is, and then he says, if anything is, and then he goes on from it. He is clear that he's saying you've got to actually examine. So he says, the very first item that he brings up here, this whatever is true. But when that, the word that is translated true, is given in our Bibles, that word didn't to the original reader, to the reader in Philippi, did not mean exactly what it does to us. It did not mean merely true as opposed to false. It meant three things. We're going to look at all three of them. It meant true, truthful, and real. I mean real as opposed to imaginary. All three of those. And so let's look at those. So when the apostle says, whatever is true, says, whatever is true, and that word from the original is used in all those ways in the more narrow sense in the scriptures, true, truthful, and real. In John 19, the first of those, just true as opposed to false. John 19, we have a reference then, kind of like a meta reference to the rest of the rest of the gospel. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John 19, 39. That's important. Now, the problem is that, again, we're not talking about mere abstract categories. And we so often want to go there. And we want somehow to swell in our beings such that we can encompass the truth with a capital T. And that's impossible. They were downgrading the Apostle Paul for his smallness in so many ways. And we see that his responses to that in the first, both of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he makes strong statements with regards to this at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, we know in part. Wait a minute. Are we not talking about truth here? We know in part. And he says, and we prophesy in part. Well, wait a minute. How does that relate to truth? We cannot, this side of heaven and probably even in heaven, become truth with a capital T. God is truth. We know true things. We know that He is true. For us to say somehow because I know Him, I become a statue of truth. No, I become Lot's wife if I try to become this statue of truth. I can't do that. I become irradiated with all that's wrong with that idea. So there is reason for great humility in the presence of God as truth. But we can know truly. That's why I wanted to read Psalm 19. when he speaks of God as the creator, and that which is true everywhere. It is testified to everywhere. And Paul uses that in Romans chapter 1. And God's law is that which shines into the heart of every man. And the one who hears the gospel testifies then, this is true. Now, does that make me the truth? No. Makes me one who knows the truth and what? And follows after the truth. That's the blessing of it. Not that I have become the truth. I follow after. That's the blessedness. But again, there is what we would call falsifiability here. That which is true is the opposite of that which is false. In that passage in Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And we do have this statement, even in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:19. He says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. This, not this. These two are not the same. We can't put them together and just kind of make them all the same. That's the spirit of our age. Well, just look at it from a different angle. No. That which is true is not that which is false. We don't make a logic class out of the Bible. But certainly, that which is true is the opposite of that which is false. Satan, of course, seeks to dupe men and women with regards to the nature of truth. Oh, you just need to look at it from a different angle. Our truth is easy. Truth is inside you. Or truth doesn't exist. It's all in your point of view. Everything is part of everything else. That's where our culture is headed. Everything is part of everything else. Until hell. And then, as the rich man found, all of the things that might have blended together in his life became very distinct. The flame was very real. Abraham was afar off. Lazarus in his bosom. There was a gulf fixed. Things were not melded together in the afterlife. And that which is true is not only true everywhere, but all the time. As the Lord says in Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change. How do we pursue truth? Only in this way. We live in a changeable world. We're called on to pursue that which partakes of unchangeableness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not an idea so much as that is a truth to be pursued for each one of us. I have need of that in my life on a daily basis. I am so changeable from day to day, from hour to hour. I'm doing fine, and then I'm dashed by sin that I didn't know was there. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That truth that is a reality and is in the Lord Jesus can be known. The apostle exhorts to that in Colossians 3 as well. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we know that verse, and in a lot of ways we don't know what to do with it. Let me say a couple things quickly. There is no truth that does not involve the gospel. So and that is the testimony of the church to the world, but that is the testimony of the believer to himself as well. Here's the Lord Jesus in a repeated fashion, both to his disciples and elsewhere. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I have need of an ability to hear. Paul, again, in this book, in Philippians 2:16, he says, holding fast, he says, the word of life. We have ability by means of God having dealt graciously with us. For me to say, well, I have that, now everything is fine. The apostle here and in these verses that I have just been kind of bringing to us says, no, we have real need to pursue the truth. As we're going to look at this afternoon, Solomon says, buy the truth, do not sell it. There is a continual purchase of the truth. So, the first view then of this thing, whatever is true, is that which is just true. And the believer pursues truth. Finds it to be continually true, finds it to be continually transformative. Secondly, the word also means inherently and necessarily for us, truthful, honest. As the Herodians came to the Lord Jesus, says, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. And what they meant by that was, no matter what the outside pressure, we understand that you're speaking the truth, even though there are many pressures that you not speak that truth. Because they go on to say, you don't regard the person of man. Lord Jesus in the Sanhedrin, knowing what it meant, the high priest says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And as Paul says, Jesus witnessed the good witness. There is that which is true. And then there is that, and that is, by the way, that is a reality which is outside of you and me. I don't create reality. And that is why the ninth commandment is so important. I don't create reality, so to attempt to distort it somehow. When the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not distort that which God is creating in reality. He's making a reality in an ongoing fashion by His providence. And what are you doing? Oh, well, I reserve the right to say some piece of it with my mouth. No. And that's why that's among those key statements in Leviticus 19. Shall not lie to one another. Believer is called on to be a truth teller. Not as a standalone thing, so to speak, but in relation to God Almighty. And then thirdly, and related to it, maybe I should have done it in reverse order. There is that which is true in the sense that it's real. First Peter 5, he says, I'm writing to you briefly, 1 Peter 5:12, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is real, he says. This is not made up. Or you remember when Peter was put in prison because Herod thought that if he kowtowed to the Jews, he would get along with them better. And so after he killed James, he threw Peter in prison. Then the angel came and took off his shackles and took him out of the cell. And it says that he didn't think it was true. He didn't think it was real. The truth is a real reality. The believer is called on to affirm that to himself and the world. It's not just as we're not having just some ideas that are out there, or even ideas that seem to be beneficial. We tell ourselves a bunch of stories that seem to be useful. No, these things are real. And then lastly, we have some usefulness. The true is to be fixed on. I spoke a little bit ago about why it is that we attend to kind of live in that which is not true because it's easier. And we think we're being realists to look at that which is not true or the opponents of the truth. We think we're being realists, instead we're being pessimists. Now, I don't want to say we're not being true to the Lord, but certainly this is not obedient to what we're being called to, exhorted to here by the apostle. Whatever things are true. We see it in Romans chapter 12. Abhor what is evil. It doesn't say fixate on it. Abhor what is evil, but cling to that which is good. You can't cling to it without seeing it and embracing it. We so often the backdrop to the Gospels and the New Testament are kind of a just a thing to us. And we see Roman efficiency and power and maybe God's providence in having created them. And we think they must have been wise and just. Well, they weren't. We could go through example after example of their dishonesty and immorality and ruthlessness in the New Testament. We look at Herod, who when he thought he had in the Lord Jesus by means of these wise men coming, a rival claimant to his throne, he just killed everybody around Bethlehem. Just kill them all. There was nothing good about it. What is my point here? My point is that the Lord Jesus does not focus on that. That's why we don't tend to have that point of view. We don't see the extreme wickedness of the Jewish hierarchy or the Roman government. It was wicked in the extreme, and they were in cahoots because of their common wickedness. The Lord Jesus, knowing that, had his eyes set on that which his Father had for him. And the believer, in so many ways, will not thrive unless he has a similar point of view. We for example, we sang this famous hymn of Martin Luther's, and which says, you know, Satan is attempting, but God is all-powerful through his Son. How many of us know that the last, 30 years of Luther's life, he was stuck in Wittenberg, because if he left, the Catholic Church would kill him. Stuck. Couldn't leave. I mean, it's like a perennial COVID. And they hated him. We don't see that there are real things that he just continued to teach, and they sent out pastors and missionaries. If you feel somehow the oppression, you'll never get anywhere in some sense. We have to see this is what God is doing, and he promises to care for his own. And so we have Tyndale. And Tyndale was flushed, if you will, out of England because he was going to, one way or another, he was going to translate the Bible for the people in England. He goes to Luther in Wittenberg, and Luther encourages him to go on, and he's able to continue on his work. The believer must be that way. God's truth will prevail. It will prevail in my heart against all comers, so to speak. Do we believe that? It will prevail in my heart against all comers. So we find the Lord Jesus has his eyes set where? The Son always does what the Father, he sees the Father doing. And so we have Paul saying, set your eyes not here, there. The Lord Jesus has his eyes there. That's our calling. But that's not merely a habit or a nice thing to do or a therapeutic remedy. It is a reality for the believer. Truth is to be fixated on and walked toward by the Holy Spirit. That is our calling. That is here, useful for us, necessary for us. We don't become the truth, but we see it more clearly. It comes in and we are changed. Let's close our prayer.